Gracious Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of life. We thank you for the spiritual life, Father, that we can live in honor and glory to you. Help us to appropriate your word, take it in by faith, and continue to live by faith, Father, as we apply the principles and precepts through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray this morning that we might concentrate on the word of God and receive it, Lord, as bread from heaven. Thank you for the word of life, and pray, Father, that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open up to Jeremiah chapter 23:32, and we're almost done with this chapter. It's a long chapter here, but we're going to finish this chapter and hopefully start the following chapter. This section here, of course, is dealing with false prophets. In verse 32, we'll begin reading there. "Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord." And as in Jeremiah's day, so there are false prophets today. There are false dreamers. And even the book of Jude speaks about dreamers, false teachers. And these are individuals who claim revelation from God, but God did not speak to them. And of course, we always go back. We have the advantage here in the church age. We have the completed scripture that we can always compare to. We go back to the Word of God, and we realize that revelation is past and illumination is ongoing. So God's revelation is finished according to Hebrews 1:1-2. And then we need ongoing illumination, understanding of what already has been revealed. So these false dreams here, false dreamers, cause the people to stray away from God. And we saw that that's one of the ways you can critique it. Does it lead to godliness, or does it lead to rebellion against God? Now, he said this: these prophecies or these dreams did not benefit this people at all. The word prophet is interesting. When I was thinking about this, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, we had the word theopneustos, meaning God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. Therefore, it's inerrant, because God is a God of truth. So the scripture is inspired. We're not talking about inspired people. See, the prophets were not inspired, but the scripture is inspired. But God used those prophets through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to record what God intended, while not taking away from their human personality. God guided these individuals to record God's truth. The word scripture refers to what is written, by the way, graphe. We get the word graphite. Think about, you know, our number two pencils that were passed out in high school, made of graphite. What is written, therefore? The scriptures are what is recorded or written. And the scripture is given by God. It's God-breathed. And notice, it's profitable. It's beneficial. It has use. And it just bothers me that people ignore the teaching of Scripture and they say that that's not relevant. Well, all Scripture is profitable, beneficial for several things. You may not see the relevance immediately in your situation, but God's Word is relevant. It's relevant for teaching. Doctrine, that's what the doctrine means, for reproof. Now, we don't want the scripture to reprove us, but it corrects us if we're thinking wrong. It rebukes us, corrects us, and entrains us, instructs us in godly living. And that's the purpose of the Word of God, so that the man of God may be completely outfitted, thoroughly equipped to every good work. You have everything you need to live the Christian life. And so we go back to the scripture, and that's what really is profitable. But their false prophecy and false dreams shall not benefit or profit this people at all. Notice also he says back here to our text in 32, he caused my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Recklessness means their exaggerated talk or boastful tales. And it's just thinking how people go beyond the Word of God out of morbid curiosity of what heaven is like and their dreams and how they died and went to hell and died and went to heaven and saw everything in addition to what the Bible speaks. And this is boastful or exaggerated talk and boastful tales. And so even in those days, they wanted something to stimulate the morbid interest of people that God has not revealed, and therefore that's how they attracted a hearing. But it's not beneficial. Does this benefit my walk with the Lord? How does it benefit my relationship with Christ? And that's what you need to ask. Now, verse 33, so when these people or the prophet or the priest ask you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? We want to hear from God here. The word oracle here, literally, I think they may have been mocking Jeremiah because Jeremiah was predicting judgment. And therefore, we could translate this phrase, what is the heavy burden from the Lord today? What is the heavy burden? They think that God's throwing some heavy burden upon him by telling them the truth about coming judgment. And we don't want to hear that heavy stuff. We want to hear something that is boastful, exaggerated, flighty, tickles our intellect. We don't want to hear judgment. And so they were mocking Jeremiah and saying, what is the heavy burden, oracle of the Lord? Then you will say, Jeremiah will say back to them, what burden? You're the one who's burdening God. What burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. So the answer back by Jeremiah is, you are the burden. You're the one who is the burden. It's not God that's burdening you with the truth. You're the burden because you won't hear the truth. And I shall throw you down, saith the Lord. So, the Revised English Version says this, when you are asked by this people or by the prophet or the priest, what is the burden of the Lord? You shall answer, you are the burden, and I shall throw you down, saith the Lord. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 37:17. Remember Zedekiah the king. He sent and took him out. The king answered him secretly in his house, saying, is there any word from the Lord? Now, he wasn't really interested in God's word. You know, give me a message from God. Thinking Jeremiah would say, why? You don't listen anyway. Jeremiah says, well, there is. And he said, you shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. Moreover, Jeremiah said to the king of Zedekiah, what offense have I committed against you, against your servants, or against this people that you put me in prison? You know. And so, yeah, I got a word. You're going to be judged. So this is the message from God. Now, verse 34, back in our text here. As for the prophet and the priest and the people who say, the oracle of the Lord, the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man in his house. God would punish those who would mock the word of God. And so God will bring judgment to those who were making fun of the truth of God's word and mocking it. I will forsake you, saith the Lord. Verse 35, thus every one of you shall say to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what has the Lord answered and what has the Lord spoken? And the idea is they're seeking. They're not really truly seeking an answer from God. Let me read it here out of the Revised English Translation, 35. The form of the words you shall use in speaking against yourself is, what answer has the Lord given, or what has the Lord said? You must never again mention the burden of the Lord, for how can his word be a burden to anyone? But you pervert the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. And so really they're saying that the God's word is just heavy and all that, and we can't bear it. That's because they don't want to believe it. They want to continue to live the way they live and not heed what God has said. So in verse 36, "And the oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more. For every man's word will be his oracle. For you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God." Now, there's coming a time where they refuse to hear the message, and therefore they will not hear it anymore. You make fun of it, you mock it, you say God's imposing a burden on you, you don't want to hear about his judgment, you only want to hear about someone's mystical visions and dreams. Therefore, you're not going to hear any word from God. God will be silent. And that's tragic when God cuts off the truth that people don't want to hear. There's times when, that one prophet said there's a famine of the Word of God. You'll be running to and forth to hear the Word of God, and it won't be available. So, "Hear the oracle of the Lord, you shall mention no more. Thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you, and what has the Lord spoken? But since you say the oracle of the Lord, burden of the Lord," keep in mind that's mockery. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, because you say this word, the oracle of the Lord, and I have sent to you, saying, do not say the oracle of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will utterly forget you and forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and will cast you out of my presence." So judgment was coming because of rejection of truth. And notice here, "I will bring upon you an everlasting reproach," verse 40, "and a perpetual shame which shall never be forgotten." Such is the penalty for those who despise the Word of God, the teaching of Scripture. Now let's look at chapter 24. I want to begin chapter 24, and we have here a illustration of two types of figs, good and bad. So I don't know if you can see this picture up here. You have rotten figs and good figs, edible and unedible. And here we have the symbolism of the good figs. So good figs are the Jewish exiles already in Babylon. First of all, in chapter 24, verse 4 through 6, God will bless them while they are in captivity. He has brought them there for their own good. Now, he warned the people to not rebel against the Babylonians when they come in. It was God's will that the nation would be judged. And those who went against that, themselves, they would be judged. They are the bad figs, and therefore judgment's coming upon them. But for those who would surrender, God would bless them while they're in captivity, even though that's not God's ideal for them. That's not God's best. Obviously, the best would be for them to be obedient to God to avoid judgment. But in spite of that, if they would surrender, God would protect them while they were in captivity. God would preserve them as good figs. So he speaks to the exiles, even those who are already taken in the first wave of captivity. God later restores them to Jerusalem as his own people. One day God will restore his remnant back to the land, and they will follow God wholeheartedly. And I think this is kind of anticipating the coming kingdom. So, who are the bad figs? The bad figs would represent King Zedekiah and his corrupt leaders, who are destroyed by war, famine, and disease. We see that in verses 8 through 10. So the bad figs are King Zedekiah and his corrupt leaders, who are destroyed by war, famine, and disease. Okay. Let's begin here with the first verse in chapter 24. "The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. So we have two baskets of figs here. The Hebrew word here for baskets normally refers to a cooking pot, probably a deep, rounded, two-handed receptacle, bottom out, a round cooking pot. And so you have these two baskets here laid side by side, set before the temple of the Lord. Why? Because they're used as an offering to God. Now, what would you offer to God if it was from the fruit of the ground? Would you offer something that is spoiled? Or would you offer something that is good, edible? So both were set before the temple. This is probably an allusion to the offering of first fruits. There's a biblical offering of first fruits that were set before the Lord, and many scholars believe this in essence is similar in nature to the offerings of first fruits. The figs in front of the temple are presumably there as an offering of the first fruits. And the Bible records that. We won't look at these passages, but Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 11, Exodus 34, 22, and Deuteronomy 16, 9 through 12. They were to be presented at the yearly Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, 7 weeks after Passover. This is late May or early June when the first figs have just ripened. So right after they are ripened, they were presented. And we see that, by the way, we'll see that in verse 2. Notice one basket had very good figs, like figs that are first ripe. And that's the time of year, late May, when they are ripened. It's almost around this time of year. These figs awaited examination by the priest, who would judge on their worthiness of an offering. So it was up to the priest to see the quality of the offering. And obviously, if they were rotten, they were not to be offered. Only the best was to be offered. Look at Malachi 1, 6 and 7. Only the best. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I'm the master, where is my reverence? Saith the Lord of hosts. Do you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You have defiled food on my altar. Notice that. Rotten, spoiled food. In what way have we defiled you, saying, by saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible? Meaning, it doesn't matter what slop I offer to God. Now, I know we don't present offerings in a temple, but our bodies is to be presented to the Lord. And some Christians give to the Lord the slop of their life. We have a great hymn, give of the best to your master, give of the strength of your youth. Don't give God your leftovers, your leftover time, your leftover talents, your leftover abilities. You give to God the best that you have for him to use. So I think there's a principle here that we are to offer God what is best, not second. So the best was to be offered. Now, back in our text here. So these figs were set before the temple of the Lord. More than likely, they were the first fruit offerings. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away Jeconiah. Notice this is after the first wave. There were three captivities before the third one being the destruction of Jerusalem. Three deportations, 605 B.C., 597 is the second, and 586 B.C. was the third. And I believe I have those who were taken away. And the first, I think Ezekiel was taken away in the second round of captivity. Daniel was taken in 605 B.C. Daniel, Ezekiel, and then Jeremiah was there when the city was destroyed. So it's interesting. Three prophets that were around or deported during those three dates, 605 Daniel, Ezekiel 597, and then Jeremiah remained under 586. But the king Jeconiah was already deported. He says here, when after King Nebuchadnezzar carried away Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and what else? Who else did he take with him? Notice he took the leaders, the princes of Judah, and those who had skills, the craftsmen and smiths, they were usable. And he brought them to Babylon. So he brought those that had skills, craftsmen, to Babylon in 597 B.C. So this was shortly after that period of time. These people taken captive were literally the cream of the country's leadership. They were the cream of the country's leadership. Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar took thousands of Judean residents as captives to Mesopotamia in three deportations. The third deportation took place when Jerusalem, its walls, and the temple were destroyed. Okay, the craftsmen would be workers of wood and metal. They would be metal workers and workers of wood. The smiths would be also metal workers. They were highly prized by any captor. Well, I said to young people, I said, either go to college or learn a trade, one or the other. If you want to have enough money to support yourself and in this life, you need a trade, you know. And I think even today, more than college grads, learning a skill is very valuable. If you can learn a skill that's in high demand, then you'll be able to support yourself the rest of your life. So these craftsmen were in demand. They had a skill. They had a skill to offer. So that's just a little bit of advice there. Okay. Let's take a look here then at verse 2. So these baskets are described here. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe. As we said, these are figs that generally come out in May and early June. The second one would be under the category of summer fruits. This comes out in August through September. So one basket had very good figs, like figs that were first ripe. The other basket had very bad figs, which could not even be eaten. They were so bad. Jeremiah warns here that the invading army will eat up the vines and fig trees. Figs are rich in sugar and were essential to a good diet in antiquity. They were eaten fresh or dried, pressed into cakes and preserved. They were also used for medicinal purposes, including a laxative, as a laxative. You know, eating prunes, eat those figs as a laxative, and as a tonic. They had a use there. So the Lord said to me, verse 3, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I said, "Figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They are so bad." The bad figs in the other basket symbolizes those who resisted Nebuchadnezzar and stayed behind in Jerusalem. King Zedekiah with his officials. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Thus saith the Lord," verse 5, "the God of Israel." Let's jump down here. "Like these good figs, so I will acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good, into the land of the Chaldeans." So he describes those good figs are the ones who listened to at least, Jeremiah's message not to resist. And they were carried away captive. But those who put up a fight, including Zedekiah, and rebelled, those are the bad figs described in these passages. So verse 5, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good, into the land of their Chaldeans. Notice one phrase here. He says, I have sent out of this place for their own good. Obviously it was judgment, but God had a remnant in mind to preserve. See, God wants them to be preserved so that he can use them in the future. God preserves the Jews even scattered among the nations. Think about that. God's preserving a remnant. And so these individuals would make up a core of those who would return back to the land initially in the Babylonian captivity. They'll be preserved outside of the land. I'm sending them out for their own good. It's interesting, the dual purpose of the captivity. Certainly the captivity is judgment upon a nation who refuses to hear the word of God. But within that, God shows his mercy by preserving the remnant, even scattered among the nations. So it shows you that even if we're faithless, God is faithful. God is faithful. Okay. God's feeling of concern for them was manifested in their exemption from the horrors of the fall of Jerusalem. Think about how they avoided that. Never really thought about that, but taken away in the first deportation, 605, they avoided the nightmare situation in 586. If you want to read the nightmare of what happened in 586, read the book of Lamentations. Women eating their own children, starvation, famine, disease, the city surrounded, starved off the food supply. It's a horrible situation, but even then God's showing his mercy every morning in his faithfulness. God preserves a remnant, but God allowed this to preserve their life. God deported Daniel before the real crisis hit. It's interesting. Daniel was taken 605 BC before the national crisis of 586. So God prospered Daniel, by the way, in the kingdom. And so even if you are swept away with the negativity of the judgment of the nation, if you're a believer and a positive believer, I believe that God can prosper you no matter where you go. God can bless you, even in a foreign nation. And God had his faithful servants, and he prospered Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as well. So, the good figs. Good figs, even those who are deported. Interesting. Okay. So, even avoiding the horror of the fall of Jerusalem. And then another reason for the deportation, it cured Israel permanently of their idolatry. I would say almost permanently. I think in the tribulation period, there'll be a reversion back to idolatry. But in the meantime, though, the Jews scattered, coming back to the land, you don't hear very little of any message of major idolatry. And so that was one of the benefits of being deported, curing their idolatry. These exiles prospered in Babylon. They prospered in Babylon. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, 4 through 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. It was God's will. Here's the advice. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and begot sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to the husbands, so that you may bear sons and daughters, so that you may be increased there and not diminished. That's the advice. Sort of like how God preserved the nation of Israel in Egypt. You ever think about the comparison? Joseph goes down to Egypt, and then finally his family. God prospers him. You have the original 70 that grew and multiplied in Egypt. And then you had a great multitude that God finally delivered out of slavery. But God preserved his remnant, the nation in Egypt. And God's preserving the Jews today, and now he's allowed them to come back, initially in unbelief, back to the land. And God will fulfill his purposes with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob one day when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns in his kingdom upon this earth. Then the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants will be completely fulfilled. Verse 6, going back to our text here. So I sent them out for their own good, in verse 6. For I will set my eyes on them for good. So they're sent out for their own good, and he's going to set his eyes upon them for their own good. God is going to, setting the eyes would be like, I'm going to watch over them like a shepherd. You know, I'm going to look out for their best. Just like God being a shepherd, he will take care of them. He will not neglect them. That's the idea. This is a shepherding ministry of the Lord, watching over his flock, watching over his remnant. I will set my eyes on them for good, and then I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and pull them down. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. So, in spite of judgment, God's holding out future hope for the nation. Now, ultimately, we know that there was a return back from Babylon. This may, though, foreshadow the return back to the land before the kingdom. But either way, God is preserving his remnant that is scattered. He's taking care of them as a shepherd cares for his flock. Psalm 34:15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. God is open to listen to his people. His eyes are upon us. But notice, I like the description, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Which would you rather have? God's eyes upon you or his face against you? I'd rather have the eyes of the Lord upon me. And 1 Peter 3:12, quoting that passage, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He's going to bring them back to the land, and many passages of Scripture indicate this. It shall be Jeremiah 12:15, then it shall be, after I had plucked them out, that I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, everyone to his heritage and everyone to his land. Ezekiel chapter 11 also refers to this regathering. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, although I've cast them far off among the Gentiles, although I've scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Isn't that interesting? I'm going to preserve them among those nations. I'll be a sanctuary for them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered. And I will give you the land of Israel. That's their purpose for regathering. God will keep his promises. Ezekiel chapter 28:25-26. Thus saith the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and I am hallowed, the idea of reverence, respected in them, in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I've given to my servant Jacob. Here's the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Abrahamic covenant. The land belongs to them. And they shall dwell safely there, build houses, plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell safely, securely, when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. That relationship will be restored. This is new covenant promises that will be applied. Now, the idea of building and planting was introduced to us in the book, or the first chapter of Jeremiah. God gave Jeremiah a message. See, I've set this day before you over nations and over the kingdoms. As we mentioned before, God has authority. God's word has authority over all people in all nations. To root out, to pull down, to destroy. Notice three destructive means. And then two, constructive, to throw down, or excuse me, to build and plant. Four, destructive, root out, pull down, destroy, and throw down. And then to build and plant. So the word of God is pictured here at least, two-thirds destructive, one-third constructive. And God's going to build and plant them. And therefore, the analogy of planting like a seed that will prosper and grow. I'm going to plant them just like a seed back in the land. And I'm not going to pluck them up or pull them up. I will build them. So he will bring them back to the land. And now let's go back to verse 6 here. He's going to set his eyes upon them, guide them. He's going to bring them back to the land. Next, he says, I will build them. I will build them. The word build means construct. Construct the nation. Like in Jeremiah 33:7. He says, I will cause the captivities of Judah and the captivities of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at the first. God's going to construct the nation. God's going to rebuild them. I will not pull them down or destroy them. The idea is breaking down a structure so that it can no longer support its own weight. God's not going to break the nation down again anymore. In Jeremiah 18, verse 7. The instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy it, if that nation again whom I speak turns from his evil, I will relent of the disaster I thought to bring upon it. So he will not pull them down again. He will plant them or establish them in the land. In Jeremiah 31, 27 and 28. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and of beast. It shall come to pass that as I watch over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. See, you can't have one half of this and not the other. Come, the theologians love to to see the destruction of the Jews. See? Yeah, God's going to afflict them, destroy them. But he will also build and plant them. You can't all of a sudden say, that's literal Israel. This is the church. The same people group. It's like changing horses in midstream. You can't do that. Or you shouldn't do that. So it's just ridiculous how covenant theologians would say Israel is done with, they're under blindness, God's through with them, and the church has replaced Israel because of their rebellion. You have all these promises of restoration. And it hasn't occurred. Yeah, there was a return from Babylon initially, but God promises a worldwide return and safety in their land forever because those covenants are permanent. They weren't fulfilled under Solomon either. These covenants are post-Solomon. People look at a passage in the book of Kings showing that Solomon reigned over the Wadi of Egypt to the Euphrates River and say, therefore, Solomon fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant promise. But these passages speak of Abrahamic covenant promise as still future. Many of these passages speak of a future return, a future regathering, a future planting in the land. So you can't say that they were fulfilled under Solomon. So they want to try to, impose the judgments upon Israel, but not the blessings. Okay. He will watch over them and return them to the promised land. He will cause them to flourish like a building under construction or a plant that grows. And notice here, verse 7, then I will give them the heart to know me that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Now, this is why I'm thinking that this is not simply the return from Babylon. Many times in Jeremiah, you get the near and far view. This is a precursor of God's ultimate blessings in the kingdom. And we see the new covenant blessings as giving them a heart to know him. This is language that's taken right out of later Jeremiah 31. I will give them a new heart to know me. Let's look at the passage in Jeremiah. We have a couple others, but I want to focus on this new covenant promise. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, where I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Know the partners of the contract, not the church. Now, the church may be a third-party benefactor. You can have a contract between two peoples and have a third-party benefactor. You know, where Johnny come lately? And the benefit of, since Christ died, we receive some of the benefits. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, Chafer in the past has proposed two new covenants, one for Israel, one for the church, but I think even Walford and Ryrie acknowledged, no, he's speaking of the initial covenant, but in the sense that we're not the primary benefactors, we're the third-party benefactors. Since Christ died, even in the Abrahamic covenant, it says all the Gentile nations will be blessed. You did have that initial promise. Do you know that the new covenant is in seed form within the Abrahamic covenant? How will the Gentile nations be blessed? This is how. You know, he's going to send his Holy Spirit, and he's going to cleanse them and give them a heart to serve me. So that's how we're going to be blessed. And we are blessed because Christ died for the sins. You know, as Daniel said, he finished the rebellion. He's going to make an atonement for iniquity. And because of that death, sacrificial death, he can apply these spiritual benefits to the house of Israel and Judah as well as the church. So, but initially, though, northern and southern kingdom. You can't say this is a church. Well, are you from the southern kingdom or northern kingdom? Well, I live north of the Mason-Dixon line, therefore you're Israel. I live in the south, therefore you're Judah. It doesn't make any sense. No, this is the whole nation, the nation of Israel. The two, northern and southern kingdom. So the original contract partners are referring, the reference here is to the whole nation. All right, verse 32, this new covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. What covenant was that? Well, another clue. It's when they came out of Egypt. That's the Mosaic covenant. See, that's the main contract on how God deals with the nation in the Old Testament, even into the New Testament. Jesus grew up under the law. But now that we're in the grace age, we're no longer under that covenant. The covenant was not given to the church. The Mosaic covenant was never given to the church. Now there's some application, certainly. We can, you know, like all scripture is profitable for teaching. There's many types in there in the under the law and application principles, but keep in mind though, always keep in mind that we're under grace enablement. And we have to make that distinction. We are not under the law. The Bible makes that clear. The law came by Moses. John 1:17, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And Romans 6 makes it clear. Romans 6:14, we're not under the law. What the law could not do. There's things the law could not do. Give us divine enablement. So this contract, though, is acknowledged that they broke that. They broke the conditional nature of that contract. So the new covenant is not in accordance to the covenant that he made with the fathers in the day that he took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. That covenant which they broke, notice that. And then we think we can fulfill it by the flesh. Even Paul, and you see Romans 7, Paul struggling to do the will of God, but he fails. And the nation failed, as Stephen indicated. Hundreds of years, we have the failure to observe the law. They broke it. Even before he got down out of the mount, remember, half the covenants they were breaking. So Moses threw the stone tablets down, which pictures a broken law. And he said, that covenant they broke. Although I was a husband to them, God was faithful to them. But this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. See, it's not on stone tablets. Now it's internalized. That's the difference. It's not external. It's internal. And we have this internal enablement. I will write it on their hearts. See, internally. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Very important phrase. When you see that, pay attention. That relationship will be restored. So Israel will have a restored relationship with their true Messiah. I will be their God, they shall be my people. We see that over and over in the covenant promises. No more shall every man teach his brother, neighbor, and every his brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me. They'll know what the truth is. It'll be internalized. From the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now you remember at the end of Romans 11, he quotes this part right here. So we see Romans 11, all Israel will be saved, why he will forgive their iniquity and their sin he will remember no more. And showing that this is not a temporal covenant, he said, verse 35, thus saith the Lord God, who gives the sun for light by day. We see the sun today. He gives the sun for light by night, the ordinance of the moon and stars by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord. Well, they haven't left yet today, haven't they? Then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me. Notice that. Forever. Forever. This is permanent. And he goes on, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all they have done, said the Lord. God is not. And by the way, Paul plays off of this in the book of Romans. Let's look at Romans chapter, I think it was 11. Romans 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? I think he's alluding to that. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Certainly not. God's not through with Israel. And the proof of that is, Paul's still a Jew that God's blessing in the church age. God's preserving a remnant. But one day the whole nation will be saved. I think we contrast the remnant in these passages in Romans with the whole nation. God has not cast away his people, which are regarded with special love. Foreknowledge is the idea. And he goes on to demonstrate that. So as God cast away his people, away with the thought. Where God's not actually in there, where God forbid, it's literally away with the thought. Certainly not. No way. Now, back to our text here then, we have the new heart given to the people that they will know the Lord, they shall be my people, I will be their God. We saw that in the new covenant, didn't we? This is new covenant language. They shall be my people, I will be their God. I said pay attention to that phrase. They will be my people, I will be their God. They will return to me with their what? Whole heart. Whole heart. He's going to give them a new heart. He's going to send his Holy Spirit. They're going to be forgiven of their sins. Okay, so, though God did restore a minority of the people to the land after the Babylonian captivity, they never experienced the full blessings of fellowship promised by God. This awaits a still future fulfillment when God again will regather Israel at the beginning of Christ's millennial reign on earth. This is Charles Dyer in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. So ultimately there's still future fulfillment for this. We know that the regathering of Israel will occur in Matthew 24, 29 through 31. We know this Olivet Discourse. dealing with the future of the nation, not only tribulation, but leading up to the establishment of the kingdom. Immediately after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken, and we will see the sign of the Son of Man coming. Verse 31, here's the regathering. He will send his angels to the great sound of a trumpet. I've said over and over, that is not the rapture. No. This will gather together his elect, the Jews, the nation of Israel. His elect is the nation. By the way, it's mentioned later in the judgment of the Gentile nations. They're judged according to how they treated Israel in the tribulation. His elect. And I think it's taken out of Isaiah. There's a phrase, I'm not sure if it's Isaiah 43:1, but he calls his nation his elect. And so, the nation, national election, not individual here. He'll gather together his elect from the four winds, prophesying Isaiah 27, I think, 12 and 13, from north, south, east, and west, from the one end of heaven to the other. This is a regathering of Israel in belief. Two end-time regatherings. One we see now partially fulfilled, the regathering in unbelief, since Israel is established as a nation, then the future regathering in belief at the end of the tribulation. So ultimately what Jeremiah is saying here is giving us a glimpse of Israel's future. Now, he goes back here in verse 8, as the bad figs which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. Surely, thus saith the Lord, so I will give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of the Jerusalem, who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble, and to all the kingdoms of the earth, for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse. In all the places where I shall drive them, I will send the sword, the famine, the disease among them, till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. So the rotten fig, what do you do with rotten figs? As Warren Wiersbe put it, you reject them and throw them away. What do you do with tasty good figs? You preserve them and enjoy them. I never thought about this, you know. There are those who can, and they make preserves out of figs and fruit. And thinking about God's preserving the good for future use. It might sit on there a year or so. If it's, the seal hasn't broken, it's still good. Some you have to throw away after a while. But, you know, God will, you preserve that and open it up later and use it. God is like that. He's preserving those good figs for future use. He's preserving his remnant. The bad ones represent Zedekiah and other survivors, including those who fled to go down to Egypt. They took the coward's way. Let's just go down to Egypt. But God said, you won't avoid trouble down here. Jeremiah had a little prophecy about that in Jeremiah 43, 4 through 7. They would even be ridiculed and cursed. Verse 9, he will deliver them to trouble, and even into all the places they go, including Egypt. They will be despised as a reproach and a proverb, ridiculed, cursed, wherever they went. He will make them an object of horror and a symbol of evil to every nation on earth. They will be disgraced and mocked, taunted and cursed, wherever he scatters them. Look at Deuteronomy 28. This goes back to the stipulations in the covenant, Mosaic covenant for rebellion. Deuteronomy 28:25. Therefore, the Lord God will curse you to be, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways. You shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, so that no one will frighten them away. Verse 37. He says, you should become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations where the Lord has driven you. Meaning you'll be ridiculed and cursed. And then he's going to send the sword, the famine, and disease, verse 10, till they are consumed. These are many times the trifecta of judgments that God sends upon his people. sword, famine, and disease. We see that, by the way, in the tribulation period, the sealed judgments, some of the similar judgments here. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 12. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by sword, by famine, and by pestilence or disease. 15, 3 and 4. Many times you see all these three together. And it shall be, if they say to you, where shall we go? Then you shall say, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death to death, such as are for sword to sword, such as for famine to famine, such as are for captivity to captivity. So he will send them the famine, the disease, and pestilence till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. What a contrast between preserving the remnant and judging those who would not listen. So we end the chapter there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this section of the Word of God that shows your divine justice, but yet your mercy. Your mercy in preserving the remnant. We thank you, Lord, that you're faithful, a faithful God over thousands of years. You retain your promises, Father. And help us to respond to your Word of God with positive volition. May we accept your promises and precepts and rejoice in your truth that you've given and not be stubborn or stiff-necked and rebel against your word. Continue to help us to grow in your grace by your divine enablement, your indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank you for that power resource available to us. And help us to appropriate it on a day-by-day basis. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.